Turn back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 33. So 2 Chronicles, it's grace comes to Manasseh. And that's our topic for this morning. Let's bow. Let's pray. God, you're a gracious God. And your grace abounds even to the chief of sinners. We pray that we'd have a renewed sense this morning of that grace, for having read these accounts, and as we look at Manasseh, we pray that his experience would humble us and fill our hearts with gratitude to you, that you do not treat your people as they deserve, but you have satisfied your justice in the death of your son, and you have poured out your mercy. Speak to us of these things, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a fairly startling account, isn't it? This account of the life of Manasseh and how grace comes to him. He's the king of Judah. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And you'll see the connections between what we read here in 2 Chronicles 33 with what was just read in Luke 15, that account of the prodigal son. God's free mercy is extended to King Manasseh, the worst of the kings in many ways. There's all sorts of calculations on this, but Edmund Teal, I know, it's somewhat to correct some of the accounts, and that's all right. But Manasseh was king of Judah from about 696 to 687 BC. Some might fiddle with the figures, but something like that. He was co-regent, probably for that time, about 9 years, with his godly father Hezekiah. But when his father died, that was probably the end of the restraint on Manasseh. He was sole king from about 687 to 642. And that makes a total of 55 years. So he's on the throne either as a co-regent or as the sole king for a long time, 55 years. You don't usually get to reign for so long, but there it is. Look at verse 1. He was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he had some tough competition, but he stands out as the most disastrous king that Judah ever had. Now, this is the covenant people of God. God's promises had come to these people. And this is his chosen nation. God is the king of Israel, but God would work through the kings, particularly through the kings of Judah, finally to bring his Messiah to his people. But so evil was Manasseh's reign that it was remembered later. Look at verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. I've got the ESV. I think you're reading the NIV, but it's very close. And so he's reputed for all the wrong things. And so much of what takes place in Judah, or what it goes through, is traced back to him in spite of this conversion that we read here. So in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, I'll make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. So this is years and years later, decades and decades later, in the days of Jeremiah, and God is tracing, they're really going off the rails so badly, and saying Manasseh played a large part in that. And you can read about that more in 2 Kings in chapter 21 and chapter 23 and chapter 24. Perhaps I might just go back to 2 Kings 21 to make this same point. In verses 10 through to 12, the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So Manasseh's reign, we're just setting it in context now, Manasseh's reign set up a momentum that was so drastic that it could not be easily reversed. Even by his repentance towards the end of his life, the momentum of his evil life continued not just for decades, but even perhaps for centuries. And so we have a very sad case here. We also have a very wonderful case. There's a lot here of a soul saved. I take it that his repentance is true, yet a life remembered for evil. Such is the power of evil. So let's turn to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And the first thing you see here is this decay from idolatry into cruelty. There's a connection here. Romans 1. Romans 1 says we get the wrong view of God and we get the wrong view of everything. We worship the creation instead of the creator. And it's a downhill slide, and there's not just apostasy, people believe the wrong things about God, but they do dreadful things. If you do not believe that there is one God who has given us commandments and he's holy and he is to be worshipped and reject that, you also reject the Christian view of human beings. We are made in the image of God. And we've seen that unfolded in our own society. We reject God. Ultimately, we reject his creation. We reject human beings. This is the foundation for evil. Romans 1 tells us that. You can read that, verses 18 to 32. But just look at verse 3 here of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. For Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals, and he made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. What you worship, how you view God, determines how you live. And he's cast aside everything his father ever taught him about the God of heaven and earth. And he's put in substitutes. He brought back the filthy fertility cults, the associated with the worship of Baal and the Asherahs. He goes for astrology. The Bible says God made the stars. There are plenty of people who say, no, the stars are those things that influence us, and we need to know what the stars are saying to us. And so you can read your horoscope and a lot of magazines, you know, New Idea or No Idea, whatever it's called, and other places. And look at verses 4 and 5 here. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And so the city of God, the temple of God, this is the very place where God is betrayed. And this is a king who's supposed to lead the people in the ways of God, is trampling on the ways of God. And in the temple itself, this is the first temple built under Solomon, where there was to be sacrifices to God, and this is the central place. There were to be sacrifices here, there, and everywhere. But in Jerusalem, in the temple, according to God's law, and here he's instituted pagan altars in the very house of God. Look at verses 6 through to 8. He burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I'll no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I've commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." So he knew what he had to do, and he thumbed his nose at the God of heaven. And he brings in the soothsayers, he brings in the witchcraft, the sorcery, the mediums and the spiritists. That's his idolatry. And it, you'll notice there, verse 6, it leads to great cruelty. In verse 6, he does the most awful thing. He engages in child sacrifice because he wants prosperity. He wants blessing. He wants well-being. He wants welfare for himself and for his people, and he has no idea how to bring that about. And so he sacrifices his sons. He burns them as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is ancient and this is modern. If the child is in the way, the child is sacrificed. Here he sacrificed his two sons. We have before a federal parliament an attempt to even bring about the obvious, I would think, babies born alive after an abortion looked after. You would not think you'd need too much of a conscience to support that, but having all sorts of trouble because the consciences are seared. And this is Manasseh. There's a desensitizing of such sin and such cruelty. Sin it rushes in like a flood, doesn't it? And one sin leads to another. A lot of people don't like the idea of a slippery slope, but it exists. Romans 1 tells us that it exists. You know, read the book of Judges, and particularly the last five chapters. And there's a slippery slope there. You go from one thing to the next thing, and they're all connected. And that's what's happened here. There's apostasy, and then there's this terrible, terrible cruelty. There's one degradation after another. So how we view God is very much connected to how we treat others. And Manasseh here has spurned God, and he sacrificed his sons. He's gone against everything that God has told him about himself, about how to live. I'm reading from Deuteronomy in chapter 18. This is the book of the law. And there's a warning here that God gives, verses 9 to 13. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations." The Canaanites were being cast out, and they're being cast out not because God was being arbitrary, but because of their evil. And so the promised land is given to Israel. At the same time, the iniquity of the Amorite was complete, and therefore God was punishing the Amorites, the Canaanites, the various tribes that live there. And their practices are referred to as abominable. "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God." So that's what God tells the people through Moses there in Deuteronomy at chapter 18. When we get to 2 Chronicles 33, they're exactly the things that Manasseh is bringing in. They're exactly the things that Manasseh embraces. That's the lifestyle he adopts. That's the worship he adopts. And he's the king, and he leads Judah astray. People follow the leader. I'm in 2 Chronicles 33 again. Look at verse 9. "Manasseh led Judah astray and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of God." He was worse than the Canaanites and the Amorites. He was worse than those that God had warned them against. And instead of bringing the life-giving practices of God to the nation, he's going back. The new morality is very old, really, isn't it? There it is in the Canaanites. And who would have believed it? And yet it was true. This is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. This is worse than the practices of ancient Jericho. This is the king of Judah. The holy nation being most unholy. So apostasy leads to cruelty. That's what we see. But then we see, secondly, God chastens in love. The things that happen here that show that God's not finished with Manasseh. In all justice, he could have wiped him off the face of the earth, but he doesn't do that. But look at verses 10 to 12. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So it's all bad news. Therefore, not out of his justice, but out of his mercy and grace, he cannot set aside his justice, he'll fulfill that. But he pours out his mercy here, and he does it in a severe way. But it's the only way he could reach Manasseh. The Lord brought upon them the command of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So there it is. There are a number of rebellions against the hegemony of Assyria. Do you know a few of them? There was one in 652, and perhaps Manasseh was, that's BC of course, and perhaps Manasseh was involved in that, perhaps a little later, but anyway, case it failed. And Manasseh is captured and he's taken to Babylon in the most painful way imaginable, you know, hooked through his nose, and there he is, from the throne to the prison. And the point is, God is at work here. God is using this terrible affliction to wake Manasseh up. You know, C.S. Lewis is singing about, yeah, this is God's megaphone to wake up a sleeping world. He shouts in our pains, and that's his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And that's what David found. Now, Psalm 119, the psalm on the word of God. And Psalm 119, which was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's favourite psalm, and this is his favourite verse, actually. I'm going to read from verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. See, he's connected to two things. And what brought him to wake up? I was afflicted. And he doesn't give us any details. We don't know what happened exactly. It's a general principle, isn't it? You've found that in your life, surely. It's too easy to be complacent. And affliction and wake us up. I was going astray, but now I keep your word. And it was affliction that woke me up. And that's not just Old Testament. New Testament teaches the same, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 12, you know, verse 7, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that the father does not discipline? And he has his purposes, and his purposes are for good. What's he aim at? He's aiming at the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What do we aim at? You know, easy time. You know, a good time. I don't want any hassles. I want things to go smoothly. I want one day to go to the next day with, you know, a reasonable portion of pleasure in all of them. But look at this, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. While Manasseh was sitting on his throne, what's he thinking about? Well, he sits on his throne, he orders people about, he prays around the palace. He did as he pleased, and in his unregenerate state, he did that which was most offensive to God, which was most brutal in his activities towards his people. But when he had a hook shoved through his nose, and when he's dragged off to Babylon, he begins to think on deeper things. Am I connect that there with the prodigal son? Jesus, three parables on lostness. You know, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the son. When does he come to his senses? In the middle of the parties? When you got plenty of money? You got plenty of friends? No. In the pigsty. He's a Jew. He's in the far country. They don't have pigs in Israel, but in the pigsty is where he comes to his senses. He sees himself for what he's been. I've been such a fool. I've cast it all away. I shall return. When he felt the pangs of hunger in the pigsty and suffering, does it come from the devil? Yes, but you heard about it, Ruth. God is in control. He is sovereign. He's not there wondering what's going to happen next. And he has his purposes here. Verse 11, therefore the Lord brought them upon them, the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. It was God who did this. It wasn't just, oh, well, we listen to the 6 o'clock news and there's a battle between Judah and Assyria wins and drags off the king of Judah. There's one thing after another, there's nothing to connect them all. Now, it's God behind this. It's not God endorsing cruelty, but it's God behind this chastening of Manasseh. And Manasseh here thinks of these things. Pain, or financial loss, or sickness, or what we call accidents. There's no accidents in God's universe. There are troubles of one kind or another, and it may well be those times where God speaks to you. If we never suffered anything, we would be intolerable. You ever thought that? In the new heaven and new earth, one of the greatest miracles that God will bring about will be people will not be insufferable. They will be made perfect. We shall be like him because we see him as he is. We'll be Christ-like. But here on earth, it's when things go wrong that we're often brought back to him. It can be the conversion, or it can be a calling back if someone's gone astray. It's not something to delight in, but to see the hand of God in it is such a crucial thing. It's when he often speaks most clearly to us. We don't want it, and we're not to enjoy it. We're not masochists. But when we are made more ready to listen because of affliction, we should be grateful for it. And Manasseh started to wake up to his sin. And that takes us to the third point, where we see here features of a true conversion. I know some people get into bother and they say, oh, well, God, you get me out of this, I'll do whatever, and that might last 24 hours. But I think we see here evidence of a true conversion. Some are doubtful, but I don't think we have too much reason to doubt it. Look at the details. He sought after God and he prayed to him. He hadn't done that for a while. Verses 12 and 13. Probably last time he might have done that was at the breakfast table with his father Hezekiah, who was going through the motions perhaps. But look at verses 12 and 13. When he was in distress, he entreated the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So he sought after God. For 50 years or so, he had been wallowed in what he would have called freedom, but was nothing of the kind. He's in Baal worship. He's into astrology, and he's cast off the shackles of the God who's given us rules and commandments, and we don't want those. We can do without those. And so here he turns to the God he scorned, and he seeks after him. He prays to him. Didn't pray to him in his palace. He prays to him in his dungeon, in a foreign place, Gentile place, Babylon. Not the promised land. He's cast out of the promised land. He prays to God here, and he humbles himself. Did you notice that in verse 12? He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Well, he hadn't done that. Here's Charles Simeon. I would have a conscious unworthiness to pervade every act and habit of my soul. Simeon says that's how I'm to live. Yeah. Cambridge, beginning of the 19th century. Here's Luther. A man is not truly converted until he's tasted both of hell and heaven. That is, until he's experienced what an evil and miserable creature he is in himself and how sweet and good God is. So you get these lessons through both the Old Testament and into the New Testament, set by Christ and said by the apostles. Yeah, it's the humble that are exalted. It's the exalted that are humbled. God turns things on their head. And that's the promise of God. And it comes here even to the likes of Manasseh. God reaches down to the depths. And Manasseh sees where he has fallen. And he humbles himself before God. And his faith grows. It doesn't come all at once. But notice the end of verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God who's the covenant God of Israel. It's this God who is God. He's the true God. The God who revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush. Who, will I say, sent me? Yahweh, I am who I am. This God, the eternal one. He is the one who sent Moses. He is the one who reveals himself here to Manasseh. And Manasseh knew that this Lord was God. And then the evidence of a change. His life's changed. It's not just speaking of the words. You read Calvin Miller's, the Philippian fragment. It's a bit old now, but it's a bit of a satire on the early church and compare it to modern church. And, he said there was a converted gladiator. And so from there on, he never bashed people without first giving glory to God. So he didn't change, but he learned some of the words. That's not Manasseh. Manasseh does change. He does change. He is changed. Look at verses 14 to 16. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gion in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate, carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. And he also put commanders of the army and all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He threw them where they belonged. He threw them into the dump. And he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. And so these last years of his life, he's desperately trying to undo the damage that he'd committed in the first 50 years of his reign. If you look at verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord. Really, that's the opposite of verse 5, isn't it? He built altars for the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And there's a biblical principle. This is repentance. What's the evidence of repentance? Proverbs 28, verse 13, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's just a biblical principle that we see illustrated over and over again. We see it here in Manasseh. So it's not a recipe for perfection, but it is a recipe for real change, substantial change. That which is true and God wrought. The converted person puts off evil and puts on good. Isn't that what Zacchaeus done? He's a tax collector. He's a cheat. He's a traitor. Tax collectors and sinners. That's the expression. So that's what people thought of him. And when he's converted, he doesn't say, well, I've made a lot out of this. I might put a little bit in the plate. He said, no, I'll return and I'll compensate. I will do what the law tells me to do. I'll restore fourfold anything I've taken. He does what was well-pleasing to God because he has a new motive. He is a changed man. And there's a sad note in verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. I think we have some evidence there, that indication that the change for so many of the people was more outward than inward. And so they do worship God, but they don't worship him his way. It's under coercion, and it'll all come undone again when Manasseh is off the scene. In fact, when Amon came to the throne, the news was all bad. You can read that down in verses 21 and 22. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he sacrifices to all the images that Manasseh, his father, had made. But Manasseh himself is saved. And you ever wondered how he finished his days? He must have thought over and over again, if only I'd learnt these things earlier, if only I'd been true to the God of Israel earlier, if only I'd bowed the knee to him, taken his word seriously, sought to know his grace and obeyed his commandments, if only. He's only got a few years to turn it around, and the damage was done. Well, let me finish on this. There is a way of reading this, and it does us harm. And the way to read it, and it does us harm, is this. If we're thinking, well, I'm a better person than Manasseh, and I've never done what Manasseh's done, and I've certainly done less damage than Manasseh, if he's saved, I must be saved. That's the wrong way to read it. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what God is saying. It's not whether you've done less damage than Manasseh. I assume that is true of most of us. All of us. But have I repented like Manasseh? Grace came to Manasseh. The God's free grace came to him. Has it come to you? Do you know what Manasseh's talking about here at the end of his life? We're going to sing Dorothy Greenwell's hymn. Now, I take him at his word and deed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. But then she says, in my heart, I find a need of him to be my saviour. It resonates with me. I hear Christ died for sinners, and that has an impact on me. It goes over the heads of so many. Not interested. But it resonates in my heart. Where did that come from? That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of sinners. That's Manasseh's experience here. I know it's Old Testament, it's Old Covenant dispensation, but that's the equivalent experience. And that's what it's all about. So the Christian is not first and foremost a good person. It's connected to that. But the first thing, there aren't any. But the Christian is one who has felt his need, like Dora Greenmore, and heard of the gospel, heard of the God of grace, prayed, humbled himself before this God, and finds grace and mercy in his or her time of need. And then in the New Testament, you get the full story. Christ died for sinners. He defeated sin. He rose from the dead. He defeated death. And his grace is held out to all of us. Make sure you're amongst those who've responded to it. So let's pray. Father, we pray. We pray that you would minister to us through your word, that it would dwell within us richly. And we pray that we'd know this grace of which we've just read about, heard of. Manasseh brought from the depths to know life everlasting in Christ Jesus. Even in the shadows here, the Old Testament, it proclaims so clearly. We ask that we be numbered amongst those who are humbled because of our sin, but who rejoice in him who is our Saviour. As we sing of his grace now, we pray that this would be that which animates us and motivates us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.